Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and again, we're going to be talking about the Kingdom of God, and we're going to be talking about the Kingdom of God in relationship to Mark 5. And we've been going through Mark one chapter at a time, and we've done this with Matthew and John, and we're going to reveal a lot of stuff that that people don't normally think about, or maybe don't normally talk about, that is probably pretty important to the gospel, to the full understanding of the gospel, to develop those eyes to see and those ears to hear that we see referenced by Jesus when he tells us things in parables. Jesus talks a great deal about parables because of the fact that if you talk directly to people about some of the, say, we'll use the word mystical things that Jesus is sharing with us, and talking about, and the miracles that are coming from Jesus, and what it means to really believe in Jesus, that people will probably not like it. There'll be certain elements, like the Pharisees, who knew what Jesus was really talking about. They didn't understand Jesus, but they knew what he was really saying, and the message that he was bringing, because they knew what John the Baptist had been saying. John the Baptist was very critical of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and even the Zealots. Although there were a lot of Zealots who followed John the Baptist, but fell away when Jesus began his ministry. Even John the Baptist did not realize, when he went to baptize Jesus, he did not realize that Jesus was this Messiah predicted in the Old Testament by the prophets. But of course, now, I just heard somebody talking about, you know, Jesus, and somebody wanted me to I thought he'd sent me a video, but I guess he sent me the book, one of the books written by this fellow, who is advocating that Jesus didn't really exist, and that Jesus is a myth, along with a lot of other religions. That he doesn't believe that Moses existed. He doesn't believe that Abraham existed. He believes these are fictional characters that people make up and start religions, and he equates it with the cargo religions of primitive cultures. And most of which have completely fallen away, don't have nearly the philosophies. They were started, yeah, by somebody who was more like a witch doctor than anything else. And of course, there, if we assume, and we almost have to assume, you could say you believe, but let's say assume that Abraham did exist and that somebody named Moses did exist. His name actually wasn't Moses. He was called Moses. And he was called Moses by the Israelites because he was drawn from the water. And they make that statement when you understand how the human mind works and you really begin to understand humans and mankind, which is a challenge because in order to understand mankind, you have to understand yourself, whether you're a man or a woman. Because both of man and woman are mankind. They are the kinds of man that are walking around. They are the, I can use the word human, although if you go back in history and look at like the Ballantine Dictionary and you look up the word human, they don't have any entry in the index for, you know, a category in the Ballantine Dictionary where you look up the word human. But they have, it says down there in the index, C-S-E-E, monster. In other words, you have to go look up the word monster in the Ballantine Dictionary, a particular year, if that's a law dictionary, in order to find out what a human is. Because a human and a monster, at one time, were equated with the same thing. That Shuman was man of the shumus, of the earth. The man that follows his earthy nature, his dog-eat-dog nature, his, survival of the fittest nature. And, of course, Jesus came along and was not trying to teach us about, how to survive in the world. But he was teaching us how to live in the world, but not of the world. And I will lay you odds if I asked Richard Carrier, who is one of these proponents of that Jesus never existed, writes a great deal, sells some books, was sponsored to write these books by people who wanted to prove that Jesus didn't exist. Because if they prove that Jesus didn't exist, they'll throw out all kinds of arguments that Jesus didn't exist. And, bring into question a lot of the literature on it, then they're happy. Because they don't want Jesus to have really existed. I mentioned, was it Barman? I'm probably getting the name wrong. I should put him here in this category of the people who talk about Jesus not existing. And he thinks that the people who think that Jesus didn't exist are totally and not good students of history. Because he finds all kinds of evidence that Jesus existed. And I put together a lot of these, the evidence, the other sources, Josephus and Tacitus and Pliny and whether there was a historical Jesus or not. But what I see people like, Richard Carey doing is proving that the Jesus presented by modern Christian teachings did not exist. And I agree with some of those conclusions, that Jesus didn't exist, except that he tries to transpose that he didn't exist at all. And I could tell you at least six historical figures that lived at the time of Jesus Christ, and if you expand 100 years before and 100 years after, I can increase that number tremendously, that there are all kinds of people called Jesus that existed. Some who were living in Jerusalem when Jerusalem fell and were killed by a firebomb that came from the Romans, a firebomb in Jerusalem. With their catapults, they would firebomb Jerusalem. And his name was Jesus, and he was supposedly a prophet and running around proclaiming all sorts of things, but he wasn't the Jesus that the Bible is really about. As a matter of fact, he's not even mentioned in the Bible. He's mentioned in Josephus. But the reality is that who is the real Jesus? What was he really talking about in the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Matthew? What was his message? And, Richard Carey hasn't got a clue because he doesn't understand what religion was for thousands of years before Christ. Why were they building temples? What were they doing in these temples? Why were they building altars? What were they doing in these altars? What did it mean to worship? Because there's all kinds of meanings to these words like worship and temples and altars. Originally temples weren't buildings. They were areas. They were just an area that people said was a temple. It was a place where everybody could come together and perform certain functions necessary for society. Even in Iceland, they would gather in certain parts of Iceland and have these meetings with the elders, the head people in the different tribal groups throughout Iceland. I mean, you couldn't call up anybody in Iceland anywhere that you wanted. And I use Iceland because it's kind of a microcosm, because it's out there on an island. And so you see in the history of Iceland the development of government. But it was a free government. And they would get together and they would talk about things on a regular basis, important things. And create camaraderies between them so that they would be able to help one another out from these different clans that lived all over the island of Iceland. And they would meet in certain places, and in those places, you couldn't kill each other. If you had a feud, you had to be able to come together at this place and share meals, eat together, because everybody's going to bring food, because you can't run back home, you know, hop in your Honda Civic and drive back home. I mean, when you come to these locations and have these meetings, you have to kind of get together with people. And they didn't have a lot of people invading Iceland because they were isolated. They were out there on this island. But still, there were times when you needed each other as society, and religion was what bound people together as a society. And religion was about sharing what you have with other people that might have needs. I mean, there were volcanic eruptions in Iceland. If you were in one of those areas where all of a sudden there were earthquakes and volcanic eruptions, or maybe there were storms, or there was huge weather changes that took place at around 40 AD that caused starvation all over the place. And, you know, of course there was settlements on Greenland, and they died out because of weather change, because weather's always changing on Earth. All kinds of things can bring that about. But the people of Iceland had to come together to help one another out at times, and they had to create this peace amongst themselves. And they did it by gathering in certain areas where you set aside your feuds, and you shared meals, and you had conversations. And Paul talks about conversations. They're two different Greek words that are translated into conversation, and they mean different things. And, you know, like I point out, religion is only mentioned 5 times in the Bible, and most of the time they're talking about bad religion. And I don't think Richard Carey has a clue. Why is some religion bad and some religion good? Even though it's right there in the Gospels and in the Epistles, the Epistle of James, what good religion is, pure religion. But if you don't understand these things, you'll think it's all about the myths and the stories. And of course, as we said earlier in our study of Mark, that Jesus only spoke to the people in parables, in stories. And you know, you might as well go up and argue that that somebody didn't sow seeds into a field and that some fell in the rocky ground and some fell by the wayside and some were eaten up by birds and some were choked out by weeds. Because he's just telling you a parable, a story. And you have to glean the meaning from the story. Even using the word gleaning the meaning from the story. Gleaning was a big deal in the Bible. Gleaning is where you go and you pick up what the harvester left behind. You can go and glean in the field. Or you can go in and just eat from the field while it's growing. You can't go in and harvest another man's field, but a widow and orphan could go and glean from the field. But in all that I have read and studied about Richard Carey, he doesn't understand what was binding society together. He doesn't understand the nature of mankind. He likes to put things in almost a mocking tone about, you know, like, supposedly there's this extraterrestrial Jesus existing in the heavens before he came to earth. And of course, the same, you know, is he an atheist also? Does he believe that there's a God? Does he believe that there is life beyond what we see on the surface of this planet? It seems like almost nobody believes in the true nature of heaven and earth. Except for scientists, who are also atheists. It's the scientist who's trying to prove there are alternate realms, parallel realms we don't see, and there can actually be entities living in them. You go read the things around CERN and membrane theories and string theories and multiple dimension theories that are coming out of a large group of atheistic scientists, they're trying to prove that there is other realms that we don't see that exist with living creatures in those realms. They have whole theories about this. Well, if we put, you know, the reference to angels and devils and demons in the context of science, then all of a sudden there's room for angels and demons and existences outside of our earthly realm, where people can, you know, entities can come from those realms into our own. And in Mark 5, which is where we're at today in our studies, we see something of that mentioned in that section of Mark's Gospel, which is Mark's Gospel is the shortest Gospel. It's only 16 chapters. And guys like Carey try to make a big deal out of the fact that there were so many Gospels written at that time that are not accepted by the modern church, partially because you couldn't have got them in the Bible. They're so voluminous, and they're very different. They picked the four Gospels, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they put those together, and they kind of overlap. John's quite a bit different, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke are kind of following the same pattern of telling the story of Jesus Christ, the good news story of Jesus Christ, while other Gospels go all over the place. You know, I mean, there's a Gospel of Pontius Pilate. There's a Gospel of Mary Magdalene. There's a Gospel of Philip and James. And there's lots of other writings out there. Now, are they authentic? Well, they were written by somebody. People say, oh, well, those are forgeries. Because we don't even know who wrote those. There's no reason to believe that James wrote those or Mary Magdalene wrote those. Because we don't have copies back to their date. Well, we don't have very many copies of the Gospel very far back either. You know, and we don't even know who Mark is. Matthew was not an apostle. John was an apostle, but the Gospel of John never says that it's written by John. It says it's written by the, you know, the beloved disciple. It's a gospel that came out of the Johannian society that was on a central trade route and passage route, and got lots of writings from Christians passing through the Johannian society. And much later than the other gospels, the gospel of the Johannian society, where the source was the beloved disciple, came out of that. We have things that are supposedly written by John, you know, the epistles of John, and their writing techniques is very different. Vocabulary is very different. So did other people write and use John as a source? Was this put together by lots of stories? Was John trying to address a lot of the apostasy that was slipping about? Was it having a conversation over and over again with new Christians coming through, trying to figure out what Christianity was all about? And they wrote the Gospel of John to clarify that, because it clearly was written much later. Now, I'm fine with calling it the Gospel of John or the Gospel of Mark. And I'm fine with having the conversation trying to figure out who Mark really was, because there's all kinds of opinions out there. I'm fine with reading the Gospel of Philip, and I don't want to restrict you from reading anything. But the Gospel is talking about a spiritual reality that is part of the fundamental nature of mankind. It's showing us a religion which was called the Way. And it was different than the way that the Pharisees were going. It was different than the way that the Sadducees were going. It's different than a lot of the ways of what the Zealots were doing. The Gospel is even different to some degree than what John the Baptist was talking about. Now, we know very little about John the Baptist as far as his doctrine. I mean, he was out there preaching for years, baptizing people. And basically, his instructions concerning what you do once you're baptized into this kingdom of God, which was around since Abraham, around since Melchizedek, around since Adam and Eve, to become a part of that kingdom of God, what he wants you to do is take care of the needy of society by sharing, by charity. That's the essential message of John the Baptist. In order to mark the day, the moment where you decide to go that way, the way of charity rather than forced contributions, you got baptized by John. Now you could go and get baptized by Herod. You could go and get baptized in the laver by the Pharisees and registered as a member of the temple through the synagogues that were all members of the temple. And you would be eligible for the religion of the Pharisees, which was the social welfare. That was the free bread of Judea was passed out through this network of synagogues that were registered with the temple. And it had been this way since ancient Israel. You know, remember when Reuben, the tribe of Reuben, started building their own temple? And the rest of the tribes came there with their swords at their sides and said, what are you guys doing? You're building a different temple. You're not with us? Is that the deal? And they said, no, our doors will face your temple, but we're way over here, so we're building a temple, you know, a local temple, but our doors will still face you. Well, what do they mean? Let's see. Is somebody got a compass so we can see? Does their door actually face our temple? No, it was a network of charity. That's what the Levites were doing. That's what the altars were. If you don't know that, I don't believe Kerry knows that. That religion is a system of social welfare, and that religion is either manifested by charity or not. That's what we need to understand when we're looking at the gospel. Is it by charity or is it by force? But we'll be right back to Keys of the Kingdom after a brief break. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. We're going to look at Mark and we're going to get right into it. There's over 40 verses in this particular Mark, and we're going to touch on some of the things that were going on. And this was like a side trip all of a sudden, where Jesus decides to go to this Gadareneos. It's a town that is east of Jordan. And he goes all the way over there. And it's like, if Jesus is really perceiving things the way it appears that he is perceiving them, knowing what people are thinking, knowing what people are saying, knowing that people are plotting behind the scenes, you know, against Jesus, then he knew what he was going to do when he got to this town, and he knew it was going to happen there. He had an understanding of what was going to happen when he arrived on the scene. And so we see it narrated in Mark, and they're telling us about what is going on at this particular scene. And people don't really understand. It's a dramatic scene. It is a mystical event that takes place. It's dealing with things that are really much different than, you know, sowing seeds and represents the truth of the logos of Christ, and some people receive it and some people are distracted from it. You know, Jesus says that many are called, but few are chosen. But he also says that the way to destruction is broad. The way to the kingdom of God is narrow. And he tells us to strive and to seek it. Well, we're going to look at some controversial statements that people like Kerry will think is totally fiction, totally made up, doesn't exist. There isn't, you know, a spiritual realm that we refer to as heaven. You know, Paul talks about the third heaven, as if, you know, well, there's the heaven up there, you know, where we see the moon and the planets and the stars. Those are the heavens. Romans had that concept. Uranos was, you know, the sky above. And everything that we see when we look up in the sky, whether day or night. And they talked about wanting to possess land. And they have a phrase where they talk from the heaven to the center of the earth. That if you owned a piece of land, you own that land all the way down to the center of the earth. Like a giant pie. And you owned everything above that. There was mention of Beelzebub in previous chapter. Beelzebub, the people that have a real difficulty translating that and trying to figure out who are they talking about. Well, of course, when the Pharisees mention Beelzebub, they have an idea in their mind and they're representing that idea with the word Beelzebub. Somebody else might use the word Beelzebub and have a different idea in mind, a different impression as to who Beelzebub is. And you can go into a study for, you know, days and days trying to find out Beelzebub at different times in history meant different things to different people. I mean, it kind of translates into the Lord of the Flies, or the Lord of the Flyers, or the one who has Lord over the heavens. You know, what does it actually mean? Well, it means different things to different people at different times. But when we're exploring this gospel, we're trying to find out what Jesus meant. And of course, some people who don't believe that Jesus existed, they're going to just shut us off right away. Well, he didn't even exist. And if they don't believe in God, well, if God doesn't exist, I'm a scientist. I'm trying to open doors to other dimensions at CERN, but I don't believe in your heaven and hell, because they're kind of other dimensions, right? Aren't they? So maybe it's just another way of talking about the same thing. But he who has ears will hear, and he who has eyes will see. And so we're going to take a look at this gospel and see what you see and see what you hear. And it begins with, "And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes," or Gadarenos would be in the Greek. "And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit." And so what is an unclean spirit? You know, it's a... Akathartos is the Greek, but katharos means pure, by putting the A in front of it, becomes not pure. Another way to translate katharos is ethical. So it's a non-ethical spirit. It doesn't have ethics. Well, of course, many people at that time would study ethics. I mean, the word is actually translated unclean most of the time. A couple of times it's translated foul. But they're saying that it's not ethical. And of course, the Corban of the Pharisees was not ethical either. It was immoral, because the Corban of the Pharisees was based on force. Once you signed up for that temple under Herod and the Pharisees were sitting in the seat of Moses. Once you, and Herod was theoretically sitting in the seat of David as the king. And you could even say that the Pharisees also held the position or seat of Aaron. But Aaron got his seat from Moses. And so whatever Moses was creating back there in Exodus, which we've got a study on Exodus, everybody can go and study that and find out what Moses was really doing and why he was called Moses. And why they wanted to make a point that we call him Moses because he was drawn from the water. We don't call him Moses for the reason other people call people Moses. Because there was a Pharaoh called Moses. And Moses was called Moses. But for two different reasons. Just as we've already pointed out many times that Jesus was called the Son of God. But Caesar was also called the Son of God. but they operated differently. They had different systems that they promoted. Just like John the Baptist said that you had to take care of the needy by force. Caesar was taking care of the needy. John the Baptist said you had to take care of the needy by charity, not by force. But Caesar was saying, no, it's okay to take care of the needy by forcing the offerings of people. Especially people you don't like. You know, if you don't like the Gauls, we can invade Gaul, trick them into battles, destroy them, kill their men, sell their wives and children into slavery, take the money, send it to the temple of Jupiter, and pay for a lot of free bread. And if there were student loans, you could pay for the student loans with that money that you got for selling off, you know, a million Gauls into slavery. Well, see, Jesus wouldn't do that. That's not the way of Jesus. But Caesar would do that. And many of the Israelites, or Judeans, citizens of Judea, praised Caesar, mourned when Augustus died, celebrated when Tiberius became the new Caesar. And they thought it was good because the Pax Romana brought peace and prosperity to Judea. It became a major trade route. They were making lots of money. And that's how they could put all this gold in their temple. With the Corban of the Pharisees. Corban meaning sacrifice. The sacrifice of the Pharisees, you had to pay in. You know, they had sent out guys to count and make sure you were paying in. But John the Baptist was saying, no. You should share. Take care of one another. But John the Baptist was beginning to teach the people how to build a temple without hands. You know, of living stone. And of course Jesus was going to teach us that too. But right away, the Pharisees hated Jesus. And as we pointed out that some of the Dead Sea Scrolls, some of the guys who jotted down the stuff and that, they appeared to have loved John the Baptist. But they hated Jesus. They thought he was a false prophet. So why? Does Carey have any idea why that is going on? Now, he had an agenda. He says he had an agenda to prove that Jesus didn't exist. And people were paying him money, paid off his student loans. So he dedicated himself to prove that Jesus didn't exist. Well, I believe that Carey is right, that the Jesus a lot of people think existed did not exist. But a Jesus did exist. And so what was he doing? Well, when he got to this little town that's east of Jordan, immediately somebody who was a non-ethical spirit came out of the tombs. A spirit came out of the tomb. They're not saying the man came out of the tomb. They're saying the spirit came out of the tomb. Who had his dwelling amongst the tombs, and no man could bind him. No, not with chains. So they had tried to bind this guy with chains, and they couldn't do it. There's one guy, and he's living in the tombs. Because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him. The fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him, control him, bring him into some kind of order. I mean, like, they couldn't. This one guy was so powerful. And he appears to be crazy. You know, like a lunatic. They use that word lunatic in another place. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. Now, we have this phenomenon today. I've seen some of these people that are cutters. They cut themselves and make themselves bleed. They'll do it with a sharp object. Sometimes they do it with their fingernails, where they actually pinch off a piece of skin. They cut themselves and make themselves bleed. They have to wear long sleeves because they have these cuts all up and down their arms. It's you know, I'm not sure how popular it is. The more you talk about it, the more you'll find it kind of like the transgenderism. Because people are sucked into ideas, or ideas are sucked into the people. And they have this self-destructive spirit. And we see it with the mass murderers. They kill people they don't even know. And then when they're cornered, they kill themselves. It's a pattern. A pattern of thinking. It's not natural for man to do that. In his natural state. And I use the word natural state. We used it earlier when we talked about the human nature. You know, from the earth, the dog-eat-dog nature. But that isn't the natural state of man. That's actually a subnatural state of man, where man falls to his fleshy, physical existence. But man was created, and God breathed a spirit into man to give man dominion over the fish, over the, you know, the animals, etc. Jesus seems to have an extra dominion. But is it really extra, or is it what we should all have? But we don't have, because we fall into that human, that humus nature, that animal nature. And we've lost sight of the spiritual nature that was breathed into us originally. We don't want to see the spiritual nature that we were intended to have, because it means that we have to see ourselves. And of course, that's the whole story of Adam and Eve, that when they decided to decide for themselves what was good and evil, and make their own choices about what was good and evil, with their own intellect, their own fleshy brain, they realized they didn't have that power. They didn't have that authority. They were naked of that authority. And they were ashamed. And they hid themselves. And when God put a light in the tree of life, metaphor, you know, a fiery sword, they fled the garden. Because the light shined in every direction in the garden, and they didn't want to be in the light. They had hid themselves immediately, and now they're hiding themselves all the time. And every man out there today is hiding from the truth about himself, to one degree or another. The more you hide from the truth about yourself, what is the truth, the darker your world will get. And Jesus used that metaphor. They sit in darkness. But light is coming to the world, but they hate the light. There are people tell me that they're born again. But I have to ask them, do you love the light? Do you want to know the truth? Can you receive the truth? Can you see the truth? No, they have their truth. They have their catechism, their religion, their philosophy, their ideology. They have that, and they want to believe that. But the real truth of whatever Jesus was really doing, they don't want to see. But something interesting about this guy living in the tombs and crying in the mountain and cutting himself and can't be fettered. In verse 6 we see, but when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. Now, there's a couple different words that can be translated into worship. And of course the word that we see in this text that is translated into worship, it is translated worship 60 times in the Bible. It shows up at least 60 times. And it's kind of a funny word. You know, it comes from the idea of to kiss the feet or kiss the hand, to lick the hand, you know, like a dog licks his master's hand. At least that's what it tells you in the concordance. And amongst the Persians, to fall upon your knees and touch the ground with your forehead as an expression of profound reverence. That's what it says. To kneel or prostrate oneself to show homage and obeisance. So Jesus, right out of the boat, this spirit runs up to Jesus, recognizes them from a distance, runs up, knows that this is Jesus, falls down and worships him, and cried with a loud voice, and said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure, he says, thee by God, that thou torment me not. So we have two words here, adjure and torment. And I give you a little bit of an idea. Now, when I give you the strict definition right out of the box, you know, out of your concordance, to adjure, it says to force, to take an oath, to administer an oath. Well, of course, in the law, we've talked about this before, you cannot force an oath. An oath, by its nature, has to be voluntary. So it's a paradox to even suggest that you can force an oath. You can require somebody to swear, but the oath isn't going to really... But you'd have to put some kind of conditions on it. And swearing means, you know, that I'm going to testify under the penalty of perjury. Well, what you've done is you've accepted that they have the power to impose the penalty of perjury on you if they decide that you have lied. And you've just given away jurisdiction when you take an oath or sign something under penalty of perjury. Because the penalties of perjury are statutory. So they're going to, you have given somebody the jurisdiction to decide whether or not what you say is true and punish you accordingly. Another way to put it is that you bind your conscience to their statutes. Now, you can bind your conscience to God, but you shouldn't probably always, like if I was in the Soviet Union, would I really want to bind my conscience to Stalin? So that Stalin can decide whether what I say is true or false, good or evil? No, I wouldn't want to do that. But anyway, they use this word, herkizo, there in the text. But if you look at the origin of the word, it's akin to the word horion, which means to bind or limit something, to fence it in. And, of course, that's what you do when you swear under penalty of perjury. And, of course, that's why Jesus says, you know, that swear not. Don't take oaths. James even says, above all else, stop the taking of oaths. Because it's binding you to the will of somebody else when you take these oaths. And you should be free to decide in the moment according to the leading of what? The breath of God, the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. But, of course, now, some people don't believe that there's a Holy Spirit. They don't believe there's a spiritual realm in which entities may exist. And in that spiritual realm, there could be a higher area where entities of a more ethical personality would exist. We might call that heaven. And there might be other realms in that spiritual existence that are less ethical than heaven. And we might call that hell. And, of course, like I say, scientists are trying to open a door to those and communicate to those. And we're even getting movies coming out about people communicating with these other realms. So what is really going on? What is really happening? Well, let's continue with this. I like to refer to them as the demoniac. That's a term that commonly used. And it kind of comes from what that word actually means. The actual Greek refers to this being possessed by a devil. But the other word is torment, which is translated torment about 8 times, but also pain and toss. It actually means toil, but it can mean torture, and which is why we see it turned into torment. But vex or grieve with pain, or, you know, again, going back to the idea of adjure, don't, you know, I adjure you, I try to get you not to cause me any pain, to torment me, to control me. That he doesn't want Jesus to do that, but he evidently has recognized that Jesus can do that. He can see that. See, most people are looking at Jesus and seeing a guy walking about, the apostles, don't know who he is yet. John the Baptist didn't know who he is yet. They knew he was a good guy, and he had power that they didn't realize he had power. But this guy in the tomb seems to have recognized it right away. So does that make sense if we understand heaven and hell, and what is being presented here in this chapter, this possession of a man. In verse 8 he says, "For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit, thou unethical, spiritual creature." You know, what does the mean? The word there that we see translated spirit has to do with breath again. Pneumos. But he's an unclean spirit. He's an unethical spirit. He's greedy for gain. And I have a link there to a lot of places where people are greedy for gain. And what he is gaining is control over this man that he is in. But is he just a he? Is he just one guy? I mean, it must take a lot of energy to possess somebody. Maybe there's a team. But we'll look at that when we come back to Keys of the Kingdom. So welcome back. So Jesus is talking to this demoniac spirit. He's not talking to the man. Because he says, come out of the man. Some people actually interpret this scene up to this verse 8 that the man ran to Jesus for help. That doesn't appear to be the case. The man has no control. That whatever this spirit, this unclean spirit that is in the man, has all the control. But it ran to Jesus. And in my opinion, the way in which Jesus suddenly decides to go to this location, he intended to do this all along. Now remember, when he goes to the Samaritans, he converts Samaritans, you know, through the woman at the well and then the subsequent conversations. They're all joining his temple, made without hands. They're getting his baptism. They're not all doing it, but a lot of them are doing it. Well, Herod was hoping to get them to receive his baptism originally. He wanted 600,000 people to get his baptism and join his system of Corban because it was making the civil government rich and powerful because it had all these people paying in and they had the Gabbai and Molkai ministers going out, making sure everybody paid in. Counting the branches on their Cummins plant and pacing off their grain fields and counting their fish catch and saying, well, this portion goes to us. And they had guys who gobble up those fish, their percentage, and they would sell them or gobble up the money. And that would make it so they didn't stink of fish. But they could take some of the fish. Because the trade was not only in coin, that they used commodity money. Fish, grain, they were all money. Forms of money. You go read our article on real money. But Jesus had converted all the people. Not all the people, but all the people that would hear him amongst the Samaritans. And now he's also doing it here in this other place east of the Jordan, which has ties farther east yet. And, of course, we know that there were already ties with John the Baptist all the way to Parthia. And ties with Jesus all the way to Parthia. And Parthia is the enemy of Rome. And so, you know, if Jesus has these ties, you know, why wouldn't they just arrest John the Baptist? He was their competition. People getting his baptism didn't get the baptism of Herod and the Pharisees. But anyway, let's get a little deeper into this. Because Jesus just said, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. That's a command. And we see come out, but that could be translated come forth as well as come out. And so he's saying to the spirit, come forth. And then he says, and he asked him, what is thy name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. How many? There's a lot of spirits that have access in this man, into the realm of man, where he can go around and pick up things and cut himself and break from chains, and he has all this power. He's like a superhero without the hero. He's got this superpower. And Jesus seems to have come there just to talk to this man and talk to the legions that are in him. and to demonstrate something. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now this is where, out of the country, you know, like what? Send them to Persia? What does he mean, out of the country? Well, the word there can mean country, translated country. Almost half of the time it appears, but it's also translated land, field, ground, coast, region. It means a space lying between two places or limits. That's what it means. It's the space between two places. And he doesn't want to be cast out of the space between two places. What is he talking about? There's something he's afraid of, and he knows Jesus has the power to do it. Now, there were nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. Now, there's like 2,000 head of swine. And there's herdsmen keeping them together. And they move them about, and they're feeding in the mountains. And they're probably loaded with parasites in those days, because they're all mingling. And so once you get parasites in one, you're going to get parasites in the other. And it says, and the devil besought him, saying, send us into the swine, that we may enter into them, rather than the space between two realms. Because Jesus evidently has the power to cast them, you know, the thing that they're trying to do at CERN. They want to open a doorway to this other realm. And, you know, there's lots of scientists who are working on that. That's not the only thing they're doing at CERN, but they definitely think it's a possibility. And lots of people are putting money into that effort. But Jesus evidently can send them to the other realm just by sending them to the other realm. Because he has power in spirit and in truth. Remember when that you have that power in spirit and truth? It's in both realms. The spiritual realm. But if you don't believe in a spiritual realm, and you're unethical spirit, and you just want to do what you're greedy for gain, and desire things for gain, for you, pleasure for you, pleasure is usually just avoiding pain. If that's really what you're interested in, you probably don't have a lot of power in the spiritual realm. These devils, demonic influences that are in this man, according to the text. You know, this is not a parable. This is actually supposedly an event. They want to be sent into the swine rather than into the space between heaven and hell, which you might call the bottomless pit. It is not in either realm. And they don't want to do that. They'd rather go into the swine. They wanted to enter the swine. Why? What's the advantage of that? Now, we're not going to get into all the metaphysical, because you have people creating New Age and their imagination runs wild with them. Remember that we're seeking the way of Christ, which is a way of living by faith, hope, and charity rather than force, fear, and fealty. The demons are controlling this man. That they have power over this man. We don't want power over anybody. We want to set the captive free. We want to put our neighbor at liberty. Because if we decide to put our neighbor into bondage for our advantage, we will go into bondage. Because as you judge, so shall you be judged. So we're not trying to do that. We're ethical. We're trying to do what is the righteousness of God, not the unrighteousness of Caesars and demons, etc. We want to control others, force others, like the Pharisees or the Zealots. So forthwith, it says, Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirit went out and entered into the swine. What do they mean, leave? Turn to transfer, to commit, to instruct. That's the definition. Permit, allow, give, leave. Allowed them to enter into the swine. They're actually going into the swine of their own accord. But he allows them to do that. He suffered them. That's another the way the, you know, it says leave, but that word is also translated suffer, permit, give leave, give liberty, give license. So Jesus gave them license, and the unclean spirit went out. They went out and entered into the swine. Jesus did not cast them into the swine. Some people try to interpret it as that, but that's what they're saying there in the text. But what happened immediately? And the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000 individual pigs. Ran headlong into the sea where they choked, where they drowned, where they couldn't breathe. And their bodies died. They committed suicide, pigicide. They fled down into the ocean and killed themselves immediately. They didn't want to live as pigs, but they didn't want to go to the other place or to be caught in the pit. They wanted to go into another living creature and die in that creature. Because now they can still go around and find somebody else, because they just went into those pigs on their own. Well, they're not coming back into this guy. They're not coming into the apostles, but they're all seeing this. And it says, and they that fed the swine fled and told what they had seen in the city and in the country. Now, 2,000 pigs, there's a lot of guys involved in this. This isn't just like two or three herdsmen. They don't herd like sheep. This is a lot of guys. And they're probably in pretty good shape. And they know how to move pigs around. And they went out to see what it was that was done. So what was done? Jesus said that you're coming out of that man. And they wanted to go into the pigs. There's a lot to this. And I don't want you to try to go off crazy, you know, about demonic possession. There's a lot of information in the Bible about demonic possession. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil, with these unclean spirits, and had the legion of spirits in him, sitting and clothed in his right mind. And they were actually afraid of what they saw. Now they're afraid of what they saw. That somebody, this guy was now normal, natural. He could converse with the man. We're not given his name. We don't know who he was. But there's some more interesting events that take place during this whole process. But he was now in his right mind. And that frightened him. Now remember, the Pharisees were upset when Jesus healed somebody. These guys are frightened when Jesus has saved somebody from cutting himself and living in tombs and crying in the wilderness and breaking chains. And now he's just normal. He's sitting there clothed like a regular guy and talking, and they were afraid now. What's going on in those people? They're offended by this healing. You know, like if somebody thought they were transgender and they were about to schedule to have an operation to mutilate their body, and somebody came in and said, you're not transgender, you just think you are. You have an idea in your spirit, in your mind. Spirit and mind are often interchangeable terms. A pattern of thinking in your mind that's false, that's not true. And that person is willing to see that it's not true, and somebody brings that light into their presence, they would maybe just suddenly say, well, I'm not going to have the surgery. I'm not a girl. I am a boy. I'm okay with it. I'm not a boy. I am a girl. I'm okay with that. I am now comfortable with that. I'm not afraid of that. I'm not deluded by that. I've come to my right mind, and I think I'm in my right body. That would trigger a lot of people. They would hate you. They would want you out of their hospital and not to ever come back, even if you could walk down the hallways and heal people with a touch. they would not want you in their hospital. Because you revealed something about them and their greediness for gain, which I mentioned earlier, which we can go back to by the time we get to the end of this, if we get to the end of this. So we'll keep moving along here. There's something, a lot going on here, that they became afraid when they saw the man in his right mind, clearly thinking, not a crazy guy screaming and yelling, cutting himself. But anyway, in 16, what it says, and they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine, and they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts, you know, out of their land. They didn't want Jesus there. He just did this miraculous healing of a guy they had no control over. It was obviously crazy to some lunatic sort of way. And they wanted him gone. They didn't want him there. It frightened him that somebody had such spiritual power. And of course, that's partly where you get these atheists and these guys that want to say that Jesus didn't exist or that God doesn't exist, is that they're afraid that God does exist. And the guys who want to trust the science and don't want to believe in God, they're actually coming up with multiple dimensions and realms in which other people live in, and that maybe we can communicate to those other realms. So which is it? So the reality is that what you want to do is the original instruction, to seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And that's what you want to be doing. And of course, that means that you can't be greedy for gain. That means that you cannot take away the liberty of your neighbor. That means you don't want to go to men who exercise authority one over the other and ask them for benefits at your neighbor's expense. But you have to do what John the Baptist was saying, what Jesus was saying, what the apostles were saying, what Paul was saying, was love thy neighbor as thyself, to take care of one another in pure religion with a daily ministration based on faith, hope, and charity. That's what you want to do. Because that is where the power and protection comes from. It's when you don't do that, that you become susceptible to the suicidal spirit that will cause you to run into the sea to drown yourself. Who else ran into the sea to drown themselves? The Egyptian army chasing the Israelites. Didn't they run into the sea, in the midst of the sea? And then it closed in around them and drowned them. So, what is there going to be another drowning? Of course, there was Noah. Those people who didn't get on the boat, they drown. So there's all kinds of parallels here. But if you get stuck in the parallels, you'll become like Richard Carey and you will not understand the real message, the real understanding. Because the real understanding is going to come in the moment. And so Jesus ended up leaving the coast. And when he was coming to the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. With Jesus. Go with Jesus. I want to go with you. But in verse 19 he says, howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. And then he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. So, of those men that marveled, how many were going to become Christians? How many were going to seek the baptism of Christ, the Corban of Christ, the system of Christ, and begin to follow the way and learn to live by faith, hope, and charity? Well, that's an unanswerable question, but I can tell you a question that you could answer. Are you going to be seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Or are you going to continue to think the unethical way of Caesar, of FDR, of LBJ, of the men who exercise authority one over the other and force their neighbors to contribute to their welfare. That's unethical. That's covetousness. That's a violation of the Ten Statements of God given to Moses. And it's therefore unethical. And it opens you up to all sorts of spirits. And the more you go down that wide road of covetous practices, the more you become merchandise, human resources. The more you become susceptible to a spirit of possession that will possess your very thinking, your very mind, and the minds of your children. But if you repent, think differently. Begin to think the way Christ said to think. Taking care of one another in pure religion, unspotted by their world of force and fear and fealty, other powers will enter into your life. And the demons will be cast out. They will flee. They will flee into the swines of society, who will become drowned in their own greed and envy and passions. So, and when Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, going back, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. So he wasn't at sea anymore, and he had more people gathering. And one of those people is Jairus. And behold, there come one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus, by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet. He was a ruler of the synagogue. Well, synagogues don't have rulers. But in this text, it appears that there were rulers in the synagogue. So I'm suspecting that this synagogue is one of Herod's synagogues, a part of his network. But here this Jairus is coming to Jesus and besought him greatly, saying, "My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live." And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him, and thronged him, so they're all around him. And then there's this other event that gets slipped into this process, and it says, "And a certain woman, which had an issue of blood for 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing better, but rather grew worse. When she had heard Jesus come in the press behind him, and touched his garment, for she said in her mind, 'If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole.'" So this is what she's thinking. This is what she believes. "And straightway the fountain of her blood, the flow of her blood, was dried up." We'll be right back to Keys of the Kingdom. Well, welcome back. We interrupted our thought in verse 29, where straightway the fountain of blood was dried up just by touching the hem of Jesus' garment, because she believed. That's where her belief was focused, on touching his garment. Now, she believed a lot of other things. She believed that Jesus had this spiritual power. She heard his words and was drawn to his words, drawn to his teachings, drawn to the idea. She had suffered at the hand of the pharmaceutica of that day. And all sorts of things she had suffered. And she got worse. She didn't get better. I see today all kinds of people suffering at the hands of people who think they know the truth, but are under a strong delusion. Whether it be doctors or ministers or what have you. But the truth is what sets you free, and the truth is contained in the Gospels, but it can only dwell in the man, in the people that are willing to receive the light of the understanding that Christ is bringing. And of course now, like I said, most of the time he's talking in parables, but this here is not a parable. She was actually, the blood stopped flowing the moment she touched. And she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague, of that disease. That something was straightened out in her that now was working that before was not. But in verse 30, and Jesus immediately knowing in himself that the virtue had gone out of him. The virtue had gone out of him. What's this virtue that goes out of Jesus? He knows that she has touched him and that she has been healed. And the word virtue there, it is translated virtue a few times, very few times. Most of the time it's translated power or strength. It's dunamis. It's not like exousia. It means actual strength, a power, and ability. He knows that the energy went out of him because she touched him. And he turned him about in the press of people all around him, swarming around him, and said, "Who touched my clothes?" "Not touch me, touch my clothes." And his disciples said unto him, "Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?" He said, "Who touched my clothes?" But they're asking, "Who touched me?" He looked around, he ignored them, looked around about to see her that had done this thing, and he knew who she was. He knew who had done it. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, "Daughter, thy faith has made thee whole. Go in peace. Be whole of thy plague." So he's saying that he's not taking the credit. He's saying your faith has saved you. And he calls her daughter, which is an affectionate term. While he yet spake there, came the ruler of the synagogue house, certain, which said, "Thy daughter is dead. Thou troublest thou the master any further." So news has just come that Jairus' daughter is dead. From the head of his, household, or, someone from his house, comes and tells him that his daughter is dead. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, "Be not afraid, only believe." Now, there was this woman who was just healed by faith, and now he's telling this guy, you need to have faith too. You need to believe. Pistos. So, no, believe is much different than the word faith. They actually have the same origins in the Greek. So, he just heard this example, and he says, "Be not afraid." And he suffereth no man to follow him, save Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult. This all this commotion. And them that wept and wailed greatly that the child had died and everybody was weeping. But Jesus is not weeping. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, "Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth." So here's the question. Was she dead? What are we talking about? Death. Remember, if we eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, surely we will die. But they ate and they didn't drop dead. So when we're talking about death, the kingdom of God is for the living, not for the dead. Yet many people who sought the kingdom of God were put to death, but they were not dead. So there's this death and not death. Back when we were talking about the demons who did not want to be cast out of the country, cast out in the place between borders, having, neither in heaven nor hell, but in the bottomless pit. They didn't want to be cast out there. They said, "Can we go into the pigs?" And he let them go into the pigs. But then these other guys came and wanted them to leave their coast. Remember that? That word coast there? Remember when I said that the word out of the country comes from a word, Horion? Well, the word that they translate coast there is the word Horion. They wanted them out of their boundaries. They wanted them not to be near them. They wanted to cancel Jesus. They didn't want Jesus around. Why? Because he freed a man. I mean, he didn't send the pigs, the spirits into the pigs. He allowed them to go into the pigs. And they killed the pigs. But the people, they don't see what's really going on. But this woman evidently saw something going on. Jairus still saw something going on. But when they came and said, your daughter is dead, he thought like, oh my gosh. And he started to become afraid. But Jesus said, be not afraid. But now Jesus picks three guys. This is a common practice amongst the scene, to pick three guys that are kind of the head of the order. And, the apostles were an order. They were, 12 apostles. And they picked three guys, Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And they go to the house. And he tells them that she's not dead. She's just sleeping. And they laughed at him, to scorn. They scorned him. They mocked him, like the Israelites mocking Moses. But when he had put them all out, so they say this really briefly. He put them out. That word there is cast out, drive out, send out. What did he do? He didn't make a string whip, but he let them know they had to leave. I mean, actually, in one of the definitions, it's excrement of the belly. He wanted to get them out. And he got them out. And they left. And he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him, which we just named, Peter, James, and John, and entered in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumi, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And so, Talitha Kumi, he's talking to her much like he talked to the daughter, daughter, thy faith has saved thee. Now he's talking to this damsel, which we can do a study of the word damsel there, that he's saying, arise. And straight away, the damsel arose and got all the way up and walked, for she was the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with a great astonishment that they had already decided she was dead. I mean, they must have done something to check. They probably listened for a heartbeat. I mean, these weren't completely ignorant people. They're not going to run and tell their master unless they're sure she's dead. But Jesus says that's not death. Death is hating the light. Death is turning your back on the truth. And the truth is that we're fallen to a subhuman nature. Because the human nature that we should be to is both spirit and flesh. Spirit and truth. But we've fallen away from the truth to the point where people believe that there is no divine plan, divine design. There is no, like people say, I saw somebody who didn't like to answer the question, do you believe in God? They didn't like it because to say that, and I see this, I do it myself with a lot of things, have you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart as your personal Savior? I hear all kinds of people saying that. But it doesn't look like they have done that. They say it. But if they say it, why aren't you doing what Jesus said? And even Jesus bring that up. Why are you calling me Lord and not doing the things that I say? Well, Jesus didn't say to go to men who exercise authority and apply for benefits at the expense of your neighbor. He said the opposite. He said it wasn't to be that way with you. It should not be that way with any Christians. That they're going to men who exercise authority and forcing the contributions of your neighbors so that, and so that you can have free stuff. That is a direct violation of everything that Moses stood for, everything that Christ preached, everything that John the Baptist preached. You're supposed to be taking care of one another through faith, hope, and charity. Not through force and fear and causing people to go under fealty, go under the bondage of Egypt. And that's just basic in the gospel. But people are arguing about all kinds of other things. And then, of course, you have these nonsensical people like Richard Carey and others that I'll continue to mention, you know, come up with all these theories. And, you know, Piso wrote the Bible. And it's just nonsense. But there is a God. There are multiple dimensions. There are creatures, entities, whatever you want to call them, living in those different dimensions. You can call them angels or fallen angels. And if chances are the fallen angels and the angels aren't in the same area of the same dimension. Because those that dwell in darkness don't want to be near those that dwell in light. But they have a realm. They're allowed to have a realm of existence. We can call it hell. That's a label that we put on it. We don't know exactly what it looks like in hell. There's all kinds of speculation, scary pictures, you know, come out of the Renaissance. And the reality is that are you living according to the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Creator who giveth life? Or is the patterns of your life taking away life from others? Taking away choice from others. Taking away the right to decide from others. Are you about forcing? I mean, you say, well, I don't want to force my neighbor to contribute to my welfare. That's why I created government. Well, if you continue to bite one another through your system of government, your government will devour you. You can have all the elections you want. You can run all the candidates you want. If you're following the precept of taking a bite out of one another, you're not going to get better. You're going to get devoured. And you're going to, if you have the same patterns of thought that we see that are unethical, and of course coveting your neighbor's goods through the men who exercise authority is an unethical practice. Right away, you're in trouble. If you compound that with additional deals, like you don't believe in the family, God created the family. You don't believe in the rights of man. I mean, like, how many women want to take away the rights of men? And, you know, we've talked about it before. Lycurgus and the Spartans had this idea of marriage that the woman could not love, honor, and obey her husband. She could hate him. And the whole of society would force him to support her in that hate. But he would have to take care of her anyway, which is part of what it means to love, honor, and cherish. That, you know, the real man treats his wife like Christ treated the church. That he would lay down his life. And he does that every day, going to work, struggling to make a living, to protect and to provide for his wife and their offspring. Because they have the nature of God in them. They want to give life. They don't want to cut their life. They don't want to cut their wife's life, their neighbor's wife, their neighbor's children. They don't want to put them into bondage and debt. I mean, like, that's a big problem in the world today. Every single country is in debt, which means every single child born is born into debt as they become a member of that country, that border, that coast. You become a part of that thinking. And you die a little bit every time you do that. Every time you take a bite out of your neighbor, you die a little bit. La petita muerte. Little death. Because you use your neighbor through the men who exercise authority, through government. And somehow or other you think that you're going to control that through democracy. If your everybody thought democracy was a bad idea in early America. You can go back to many of the Greeks. talked a great extent that democracies always fail. Polybius talked about that. Democracies always fail. And he says that when the masses develop an appetite for benefits and the habit of receiving them at the expense of others and by the property of others, which is what everybody has done in the world today in all these socialist states, they use men who exercise authority to force from the people who have to give to those people who don't have, which is taking a bite out of your neighbor. You want your student loan paid off by other people, not by charity, but by force. Well, you're entering into the thinking of the devil, of the demonic realm. You're thinking like they think. When you think like they think, you become entangled with the demonic opinions of Satan, who thinks it's okay to force people to do what he wants. This is what the demoniac is really all about. The demoniac ran over. The spirit ran over to Jesus because they knew Jesus had the power to cast them out into another realm because Jesus was both spirit and flesh. But you're supposed to be. People talk about Jesus being the Son of God. You're supposed to be a child of God. But who's the child of the Father? The one who doesn't do the will of the Father or the one who does do the will of the Father? That's another parable. If you're not doing the will of the Father, why are you calling Jesus Lord? If you're coveting your neighbor's good, why are you calling Jesus Lord? If you're not going to church to become the entire social safety net of your community, how in the world do you think Christ is going to be in that church? The demoniac's going to be in that church pretending to be Christ. But that's not what you want. That's not what you should be doing. This word demoniac, that is an English word. It comes from the deomonizomai, Greek word, which appears in a little bit different forms here and there. But it's what, yeah, daemon is what they translate into devil most of the time. It means a god or a goddess, but small g god or goddess. And of course, we've talked about the goddess, the turtle dove goddess, which was the goddess of welfare. And in Sumeria, maybe not at the beginning, but eventually, in Sumer, they forced the contributions of the people because the welfare was a civil contract. It was the city of blood, where we be the cauldron. The city is the cauldron. And we be the flesh in that cauldron. And we pool our efforts to take care of one another through men who exercise authority. That's the city of blood. That's what most people have followed that way. But that's a way of thinking. That's a demonic way of thinking. That, and if you're possessed by that thinking, you can be possessed by those devils. And ultimately, those devils, if cornered, will want to destroy you. So people are trying to drain the swamp and get back to what they, you know, democracy, which is originally America was a republic, and most people don't understand what a republic is. You have no right to take away your neighbor's labor in a republic unless the neighbor has waived a right to a portion of his labor to get benefits from the men who exercise authority because he has entered into a city of blood. And that's what America has become, like those cities of blood, where they take a portion of your labor. That's the bondage of Egypt, you know. You've returned to the bondage of Egypt. 20% of your labor belonged to the government in the bondage of Egypt. 80% belong to you. Can you say that 80% of your labor you get to keep today? In whatever country you're in. Sweden, it has to be a minimum of 30%, and that's not even counting all the other taxes. That's just the basic income tax in Sweden. It starts at 30% for minimum wage people. What is it in America? It's really almost 15%. just for Social Security. And then income tax on top of that. But through the free bread system, they make the people embrace their chains. But we're going to visit this. We talked about it in Matthew 9, where it talks about the man possessed with a devil. And Matthew 11, where they accuse John of having a devil. You know, some sort of demonic influence. Matthew 12, they brought to him, you know, blind and dumb, and he healed them, but also possessed with a devil. So over and over again, we see it. And then they accuse Jesus of, you know, casting out devils with the power of Beelzebub. And, he, you know, the house divided against itself. And then Matthew 13, we see that, where Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of the kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity. It is iniquity to covet your neighbor's goods through men who exercise authority. So we see that all through Matthew, Matthew 17, verses 15 through 19. We see this idea of the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could not we cast him out? Because they tried to cast out demons, and they were successful sometimes, but occasionally they weren't. And he was told that it requires fasting and prayer. But we saw the same thing in Mark 5, 15, where Jesus just comes up and does it. But anyway, we'll save this for next time on Keys of the Kingdom. Until then, peace on your house, and may God be with you. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.